To spend a little bit more time in 1, 2, and 3, as they are rather foundational chapters, but still we're going to go reasonably quickly, as what tends to happen is people spend all the time in 1, 2, and 3 and neglect the rest of the book. And we don't want to do that because there is... there are riches in the remainder of Genesis that I want you to explore with me. But Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are completely unique, and so we do need to give a little time here. And this is where we got to last week. We said 1 to 11 is world history, and we looked at that. It's setting Israel in a cosmic context, and then chapters 12 to 50, it narrows right down to redemptive history, and that's the remainder of the Old Testament. And we said that the first 11 chapters, world history, ends with a table of 70 nations, which are representative of the globe, representative of all nations, the nations flowing from the Tower of Babel. And then when we reach the end of Genesis, it ends again with this interesting number, 70. And we get this little band of people wandering through the desert, this little family led by Jacob. And now he's got 12 sons, and you add up their children, and they're a band of 70, and they're going now to the nations. And so we've had the end now of world history summed up with the 70 nations. And now we move on to redemptive history, and Genesis will end with this little nomadic band, this little family that number 70, because they're being raised up as salt and light for the nations. And as I mentioned, this number 70 will come again and again and again and again in redemptive history. And so when 400 years later, Israel comes out of Egypt, Moses will appoint 70 elders because they are a nation for the nations. And when they come to the Feast of Tabernacles, they will sacrifice 70 bulls. And the rabbis said this was for the harvest of the nations. And as I said, if you went into Solomon's temple, you would find 10 menorahs. And so when you went into, and it will be illuminated by 70 points of light, because they knew that they were to be a light to the nations. And so Jesus, after he had trained the 12, he then appoints 70, and they understood from Genesis, the table of the nations, there were 70. That representative group, and they understand when he commissions them to go to the nations, that this is going right back to God's purposes in Genesis, that was raised up this little band of nomads, the end of Genesis, this little family that went down to Egypt. This is simply the fullness of that. Now going out to the nations. So it's all laid in here in Genesis. And we said that Genesis was made up, you remember, we looked last week at these six accounts in the Hebrew, the Toledoths, and we tracked those six accounts like six essays of world history. And then you remember there were six essays of redemptive history. And you can get that outline if you weren't here. Very beautifully balanced. Six and six, because, of course, the book of Genesis will be made up of 12 toledoths, 12 essays, because 12 is going to be a defining number in Scripture. And so 6 and 6 making up those. And so by the end of Genesis, the whole of humanity, okay, we start with Genesis, and we're looking at the heavens and the earth, the whole of humanity. By the end of Genesis, it's constricted down to 12 tribes. They're now the focus, these 12 tribes of God's redemptive plan for humanity. And by the way we get to the other end of the Bible, by the end of Revelation, the 12 tribes are symbolic of the whole of redeemed humanity. And so what's happening in the Bible is this. You begin with God creating the heavens and the earth, and so you kind of can't get wider than that. You've got the heavens and the earth, the galaxies and whatever. And by the end of Genesis, is narrowed down, narrow, to 12 tribes. Well, to say 12 tribes, it's just this little nomadic band. You've gone from the heavens and the earth, the galaxies and the black holes and the supernovas, and it's narrowed to 12 tribes. And then it's going to be widened out when you get to the end of the Bible to a new heaven and a new earth. The book of Revelation widened out, but it's still configured under this 12, because the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, you remember, as you go in the gates, what's written over the gates? There's a gate on the east, a gate on the west, a gate on the north, a gate on the south. And what's written over the gate? That's right, the names of the 12 tribes. They're representative of redeemed humanity. And so this 12, Genesis now is made up. You remember, 6 stories, world history. 6 stories, redemptive history. Okay, configured now with this number 12. Okay, the heavens and the earth. We start with the broadest configuration possible. We're right out heavens and the earth. That's where Genesis begins. It's now reduced to 12. Why? Why is it narrowed down? Only so God can work now with this little band. You see, and that's the church. That's God's people. That's us. He's working with us. Why? Only so that he can now funnel it out to the ends of the earth, to bless the ends of the earth. That's what it's all about. And so when we get to the book of Revelation, okay, it's funneled out, but it's still under that configuration of 12. And so as we follow it right the way through, of course, this number 12 is going to be worked out with the 12 tribes and with the 12 apostles. And so when we get into the book of Revelation, of course, it's going to get the number 24 around the throne, representing both of those. And that's where we were last week. Now, just a couple of things, and you don't have these, but you don't need them. We'll get to it in a moment, to your next sheet, which is your yellow one. But I just want to say a couple of things by way of introduction before we actually read Genesis chapter 1. This is very, very important. The primary reason why many believe that there's a tension between science and Genesis is because many in the scientific community are naturalists. Now, I say many, not all. You will find physicists, geologists, cosmologists, astrophysicists, etc., etc., in Harvard, in Yale, in Princeton, in Oxford, in Cambridge, who are committed Christians, But there are a good number in the scientific community who are naturalists. Now, let me just say a couple of things very, very quickly. We must realize that naturalism, now here's a little statement that Carl Sagan was very fond of saying. He would say, the universe is all there ever was, all there is, and all there ever will be. That's naturalism. And many of you watched Carl Sagan's programs on TV, etc., etc. Now, naturalism is a faith commitment. It's every bit a faith commitment as Christianity is. You must understand that. You see, there's nothing in the natural world that compels you to believe that there's nothing beyond it. Okay, now that little statement is not my own. Andrew Newman said that to me. Now, if you don't know Andrew Newman, you happen to have at UNO running the Department of Religion and Philosophy a very, very committed Christian. You may not know that, and his name is Andrew Newman. He's a good friend of mine. He happens to be English, which isn't actually how I know him. I met him here. And Andrew Newman came to Christ at Le Brie. Does anybody know what Le Brie is? Le Brie was started by Francis Schaeffer. And Andrew came to the Lord through the ministry of Le Brie. Andrew did his PhD in physics and philosophy in Britain before coming to the USA to teach in various universities over here. And he now runs the Department of Religion and Philosophy at UNO, which he finds totally frustrating because he doesn't have control over who he gets to lecture in the department. But that's the way academia works. And Andrew said to me, there is nothing in the natural world that compels you to believe that there's nothing beyond the natural world. Do you get it? You see, there's nothing, you look into your telescope or you look down your microscope and there's nothing there that says there's nothing beyond it. Do you get the point? So that when Carl Sagan says the universe is all there ever was, all there is, and all there ever will be, there's nothing in the natural world that tells him that. Do you get the point? It's a statement of faith. Naturalism is a faith commitment. And so when scientists say we want to be value neutral, that is every bit a faith commitment as you saying, I want to believe that God created the heavens and the earth. You get the point. So please, please, when they come out with naturalism as being value free, it is not. It is a faith commitment. You get the point? Because there can't be anything in the natural world that tells you that there is nothing beyond the natural world. I'm scratching my head to try and make that statement plain. Do you get the point? There's nothing at the end of a telescope or at the end of a microscope that is saying to you, there is nothing beyond this. Do you get the point? So when Carl Sagan says the universe is all there ever was, all there is, or all there ever will be, that is a statement of faith because there is nothing in the natural world that is telling you that. You get the point? And so the fact that many scientists are committed to naturalism, and you see, there is no tension, and we'll see this, there's no tension between Genesis and science. There is simply a battle between worldviews going on. Because actually, Genesis is what laid the foundation for modern science in the 17th century. Men like Galileo did science on the basis of the book of Genesis because they saw in Genesis the foundation for the regularity of nature, which is the foundation for the scientific method. Because you see, in pagan cosmology, the gods play jokes on you. And if the gods play jokes on you, you don't know that there's any law in the natural world. You see, because you might think the laws of physics work this way, but the gods are capricious. And you thought the laws of physics work this way, but tomorrow the gods are capricious and they change it. But in Genesis 1, it's wonderfully regular, you see. And there's a foundation for a natural order. And all the scientists in the 17th century, in the 18th century, Sir Isaac Newton, president of the Royal Society, was a committed Christian. They all were. That Genesis provided the basis for the scientific method. And you see, it's an illusion to think that there's any tension between a biblical worldview and science. It was a biblical worldview that provided a foundation for the scientific method. But it's only naturalism, which is a philosophy, which is a worldview that has become popular, that has produced a tension which is not real. It's just a clash of worldviews. Okay, you might have some questions on that, but I'm going to move on, as I just want to say before we look at the text, just set this quickly, and this is where, as you write down questions, we can get to them next week. I just want to say, and this is where we could have certainly a whole class, but I just want to kind of set a framework for you. There are basically three views held by Christian scholars as far as creation is concerned. There are what we call young earth creationism. And this is the God created in 6 24-hour periods. The earth in this view is less than 10,000 years old. And many of you would have read the works of men like Henry Morris. And there are a number of, these are actually called the young earth creationists. The Creation Research Society, the Geoscience Research Institute, the Institute for Creation Research, etc., called Young Earth Creationism. Then there's another group of, these, by the way, are all evangelicals. I'm only talking about evangelicals. Then there's another group of evangelicals called Old Earth or Progressive Creationism. And they believe that God created in 6 geological ages. And we'll be talking about the 6 days probably later on this morning or next week. Okay, Old Earth or Progressive Creationism. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. The days in Genesis are seen to parallel the geological record. God established and perfected each level of the environment before he added a higher level, man being the highest on day 6. And then you might be surprised that there's another whole group of evangelicals who believe in theistic evolution, and they see that evolution is not random evolution, guided evolution is the mechanism by which God brings forth the creation. It's a guided and not a random process. Now, what might surprise you is that names associated with this view include perhaps the greatest figure in church history, Augustine. If you study church history, his name will come up. He believed in a type of theistic evolution. Warfield, the great Princeton theologian, believed in theistic evolution. J.I. Packer, who's probably one of the leading global evangelicals, is very, very open to theistic evolution. And Howard Van Til, believes in theistic evolution. Now, it would be wonderful. This is the kind of thing that happens, looking at these. And I should say that I personally don't have a position. I don't think I would be in the third. But this is the kind of thing that tends to happen. People will come up to you and they will say, I went to a conference and there was somebody there and he had done a PhD in physics at Harvard and he'd done another PhD in geology at Princeton and then he'd done another PhD in theology at Dallas and then he'd done another PhD in biblical languages at Fuller and now he works for NASA. It always gives a particular sparkle if somebody works for NASA, okay? And he lectures and writes on six-day, 24-hour creation. And one would wish you could breathe a sigh of relief and think that that would settle it. I mean, surely it's got to settle it. The man's got four PhD and he works for NASA. But unfortunately, you know, then you go to another conference and you find somebody else who's also done a PhD in Harvard in geology. And then he also went to Yale and did a PhD in physics. And then he too went to Dallas and did a PhD in theology. Then he too went to Fuller and did a PhD in biblical languages. And he too works for NASA, but he believes in the second view, which is old age, progressive, you know, geological days. And you say, oh my goodness, you know, I just thought, you know, if you had four PhDs and worked for NASA, that had to settle it. And so what's happening here is when you look, and I probably get more journals and read more books on this than most people in the room, is the evangelical community, kind of the jury is still out on this one. And we've got, the good thing is we've got incredible scholars in the evangelical world working on this. And I suspect in the next couple of decades, the science is going to be so good that we're going to shake down into a pretty solid position. But rest assured, the evangelical world are not slackers in this area. We have the most brilliant minds in the most leading institutions working very, very hard on these issues. And so we are privileged to have some of the brightest and the best. And it's all out there. If you've got a spare year and you want to do some reading, don't worry. If you've got a spare 5 years and you want to do some reading, don't worry. You can read in all three areas and you will find the most godly, prayerful, and I think I had the last sheet here simply to say this, which is the best view can't be settled by the number of PhDs in the sciences or by the number of PhDs they have in theology and biblical languages, or by whether they believe in the authority of Scripture, because they all do, or whether they're conservative scholars, they all are. You'll find the most highly qualified Christian scholars committed to each of the three views described above. For an introduction to the debates, and there are many books out there, here's one for starters, Three Views on Creation and Evolution. This is an evangelical work, Three Views on Creation and Evolution, which will take you through the three main views, which will save me the next 2 months of teaching the three views to you, okay, for the price of one book. The book is accessible. It's a little heavy lifting, but not too bad. And as I say, as I read the literature, I'm not committed to any one view at this stage, but I'm just a sense of privilege that we have so many fine people out there, evangelicals, in the sciences, in the best universities, are committed to the Bible, the very leading edge in geology, biology, botany, astronomy. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. And they're working on our behalf. So now at this point, I usually say, let's have some questions. So, but being as we're trying to change the system, let's have some frequently asked questions. There are some frequently asked questions, so let's kind of, because I've taught Genesis many times before, let's have a microphone, and this will probably scoop up some of the questions that are in your mind. And meanwhile, why don't you, if you've written any up, why don't you kind of tap your neighbor on the shoulder, and this will kind of serve as the box. Oh, let me say one thing while they're getting themselves organized. And this will perhaps just kind of tie a little bow on it. And this will also, if you have a question, shove it forward right at this moment, and that will give a chance for it to come up just while I'm saying this. This is helpful to me. There are parallels between protology and eschatology. Two big words. Protology is all about the beginning, obviously, and eschatology is all about the end, obviously. Now, there are parallels between these two things. Now, eschatology, we all know, do we not, that Jesus is coming back. Amen? Amen. We know that he's going to judge the living and the dead. Amen? We know there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Amen? That's eschatology. However, all the details we're not totally sure of, right? And there are Christians who are premillennialists. There are Christians who are postmillennialists. There are Christians who are amillennialists, and all these technical words, and everything in between. And you know that when we're in the book of Revelation. And so we're absolutely convinced and committed to Jesus will return. That is eschatology. Okay, but all the details we are not totally sure about. Now you see, eschatology is mirrored by protology. You see, and so we are absolutely certain, are we not, that God created the heavens and the earth. Is there any doubt about that? None. Are we absolutely sure of how and when? No. Okay. We're not absolutely sure of how. Are we sure that he did? Completely. Absolutely. And the Bible reiterates that again and again and again. That God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible is unshakable about that. And in fact, God gets angry when that is attributed to anything else other than himself. But are we sure about all the details, all the mechanisms, all the dating of creation? No. You see, eschatology, we're completely certain that Jesus will return. The dates, the details, no. The certainty, yes. The certainty that God created the heavens and the earth, yes. The date, the details, no. You get the point. And so there is some mirror imaging of eschatology and protology. Anyway, any questions there, Michael? Okay. We've got some live ones, some real live ones came up.
Okay, yes. The first questioner asks, if so many people with PhDs in the sciences believe in creation, why is it not taught more in our schools?
Okay, this is a great question. This is a great question. My wife is saying, This is a great question. You asked it yourself. I'm really embarrassed. I'm really embarrassed. I did. But Michael does have live questions up there. But he read the wrong one. He read the wrong one. I've got to have a private conversation with her when we get home. Yeah, I did. This is not a live question. I thought Michael did have a live question on top, so I thought that's what he was going for. I did write this question because I think it's totally, totally wrong. When we have scholarship throughout the West, I mean, I'm serious. You go to NASA, you talk to scientists. It's full of scientists who believe in creation. But the academy, and by that I mean our academic, they have a bias against Christianity. Unfortunately, in academia, there is a tremendous, and there is a bias against Christians, even in the institutions. And so if you're a historian, if you're a biologist, okay, if you're an astrophysicist, and if you're in Harvard, if you're in Yale, if you're in UNO, there is a tremendous bias against you in the institution. And it's simply because that the dominant worldview is naturalism. And so we have this kind of tremendous, it's not a level playing field. And when you add up, if you were to simply poll the number of people with PhDs who are serious Christians, say in America, and then you simply look at our education system and say that is not reflected in the education system, and that is wrong. Because surely you should let's just take two tables and let's say this is the number of people in North America, okay, with PhDs, okay? And this number of them are committed Christians, okay, who believe in creation. But that is not reflected in our education system, and that is wrong. Do you see what I mean? That is a bias, and that is unfair to our children, because our children are not being taught, do you see what I mean, what the adult population believes. And there is, at this time, in the academy, and it goes right up to Yale and Harvard, which were started to train people for the ministry. You realize that, don't you? The Oxford and Cambridge, Yale and Harvard were started to train people for the ministry. There is a tremendous bias against Christianity. In these, and it gets reflected all the way down and right into our institutions of education. And so the only fair thing to do in the classroom is to say, if this is reflected of the people in our society, let's say, who have PhD, is in the classroom, to be fair to our children and to say, now children, you know, this is science in our nation. There are a large number of people that believe that God created the heavens and the earth, and to teach them that. Say there are also people in our society that believe that this all came around by accident, by randomness, and whatever. Let's be fair. Let's teach it. But that is not done, and that's not right. Okay, Michael, another question.
I've got a question, and Ray has one that's a frequently asked question, and then here's the real question. So he is pretty smart. He knows what's being asked.
The real one.
Let me first tell, this is Ray's that he has heard many times. I hear people talking about the gap theory in Genesis 1. What are they talking about? Here's the question that one of our classmates asked. Why creation days cannot be 1,000 years or 1 million years, the gap theory question.
Okay, I think that what we'll do is we'll probably hold that because we've got a whole sheet on the days of creation, and it probably will fit better when we've looked at them and got into them a little bit more deeply. It'll probably have a better fit then. Okay, I think we'll move on, because I'm totally embarrassed with these live and not live questions, and so please use the box.
I have to say that the next live question was identical to one of your questions also.
Okay, that makes me feel a lot better. But I'm still going to need some marriage counseling before lunchtime. So, okay. Let's go to Genesis 1. Open your Bible. And we're working with that kind of buff-colored sheet. This is the text of Genesis 1 from the NIV Bible. Many of the Bibles set out the text so beautifully these days. It's so easy to see, so easy to read. Here, you've just got the days. Here's day one. I'll do this with the red pen, I think, if I can find it. There's day one. Here's day two. Here's day three. You can see it set out. This is the NIV. Here's day four. Here's day five. Here's day six. We'll separate day six because this is the creation of man on day six, which we'll deal with as a separate unit. And so we have the beginning, the heavens and the earth, and then day one, God said, God said, God said, God said, God said, God said, and then God said with man. And so there you have it, and you have it in your Bible as well. The NIV sets it out very nicely. You can spot the days very, very easily. And so keep your Bible open, but I'm going to work from that buff sheet, because what I'm doing here is I'm really just pulling out just a few verses to give you a little feel of the richness of this chapter. Now, 1,000 years ago, Genesis 1 is... Well, let me just say this. 1,000 years ago, Jewish scholars worked out that there was a link between time and space 1,000 years ahead of Einstein, just working from Genesis chapter 1. Because it was Einstein that linked time and space, if you've done physics. 1,000 years ahead of Einstein, two Jewish commentators worked out that you could not separate time and space, working from Genesis 1 1,000 years ago. Absolutely astonishing. This is an incredible, incredible document. And I'm just going to give you some representative kind of... We could be in here for a year. So I'm just going to give you just some examples. That's all I've got time to do. Some examples so you can begin to mine it for yourself in your own study, kind of over the years, some examples of its richness. So in the beginning, verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. Now immediately, we've got something that is should gain our attention, because it's telling us that the cosmos has a beginning. Now in paganism, it never did. There was an eternal yin and yang, an eternal light and darkness, an eternal good and evil, an eternal matter or energy, and an eternal spirit. But no, the Bible says there was a beginning. And in the 20th century, finally physics caught up. And now cosmologists say, yes, 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 second half of the 20th century, physicists start to say, yes, it had a beginning. And Genesis said that. Moses wrote that. I don't know how long ago, 4,000 years ago. Moses wrote, it had a beginning. Paganism didn't say that. And you see, our physicists started to say that the second half of the 20th century. Now, every physicist says it had a beginning. We don't think that's so remarkable. That was in disagreement with every system. Every pagan system said, no, it didn't. There was eternal yin and yang, good and evil, light and darkness, eternal matter or energy. And now suddenly, cosmologists say, no, it had a beginning. It did have a beginning, and the Bible says it had a beginning. And then, same verse, we've got two interesting things. Now, there are a number of words used for God's activity in Genesis 1. For instance, words like he made and other kind of synonyms are used here. But there's a particular word, bara, is used, created, on three occasions. In verse 1, it says he created the heavens and the earth. Verse 21, the word created is used again. And in verse 27, the word created is used again. It's used for the creation of inanimate life, the heavens and the earth, okay? Animal life, verse 21, and human life. So the kind of three levels of life, inanimate life, God created. Animal life, God created. Human life, God created. The other levels, different words used, he made, or it brought forth, or so on and so forth. Now, why is that so important? It's very, very important, because two things are happening. Two systems are brought down right here. The first is polytheism comes down. Why does polytheism come down? What's polytheism? Many gods. Why does polytheism come down? In the beginning, God, that's right. So polytheism comes down because it's not the gods. In the beginning, God. And what's set forth in Genesis 1 is monotheism. There is only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. And then something else comes down because bara has the kind of connotation of God creating out of nothing. Has that kind of background. And that's interesting, you see, because in paganism, and this comes right down to New Age theology, right what you're dealing with today, you see, pantheism is the other side. You've got polytheism, many gods. That comes down because now the breakthrough with Israel is monotheism. And the big thing about that, you see, is polytheism legitimizes war. You see, we've all got our gods, and that legitimizes warfare. Because, of course, every tribe, you see, gets their gods to legitimize their cause. But you see, if we've all got the same god, it's pretty silly going to war. You see the point? And so monotheism is a great gift for peacemaking. It's huge. We'll get into that more. It's a huge gift for peacemaking, monotheism. We'll get back to that. But the other side is dealing with pantheism. You see, okay, there's only God. There's only God. And so he's going to create. And so paganism, there's only God. And so what's the material has he got to create with? Just God's stuff, you see. There's only God's stuff around. And so he creates using God's stuff. Do you see what I mean? And so everything around is made of God's stuff. And so what are we made of? God's stuff. And so what are we? Well, we're gods. We're gods, you see. And that's New Age. We're all gods. We're all gods, you see. And that's where we are today. But no, you see, the word create, bara, he created, we say technically, ex nihilo, out of nothing, created out of nothing. And God is intimately involved in the world, but he's also separate from it, so he can act into it. And so, very, very important. So polytheism and pantheism are coming down just in this sentence, just in this sentence. Well, let's go on. Got a few more minutes before we're done, and we'll just kind of go through. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And I mentioned last week that this is a very beautiful word, and it's used of God hovering over Israel in the wilderness as a mother bird in Deuteronomy. And there are seven metaphors for God used in Genesis 1 and 2. And I'll be giving you all those metaphors. And what's interesting is none of them are abstract. And usually when we come to talk about God in a theology class, we say that God is omnipresent. We say God is omniscient. We say God is omnipotent. That's right. It's all abstract. In Genesis, none of it is abstract. Okay? And so the first thing we have about God is his fluttering with his wings over the creation. It's a very, very beautiful, tender picture of a mother bird fluttering. And then, well, I'll just give you one more of them because it's very interesting. You remember in chapter 2, it says the Lord God, I think it's Yahweh Elohim as I remember, both of them in Genesis 2, Eugene, Yahweh Elohim, I mean, it's a great title. It says the Lord God planted a garden. He's a gardener. Anybody like gardening? God does. We don't think that's so remarkable. That was in disagreement with every system. Every pagan system said, no, it didn't. There was eternal yin and yang, good and evil, light and darkness, eternal matter or energy. And now suddenly, cosmologists say, no, it had a beginning. It did have a beginning, and the Bible says it had a beginning. And then, same verse, we've got two interesting things. Now, there are a number of words used for God's activity in Genesis 1. For instance, words like he made and other kind of synonyms are used here. But there's a particular word, bara, is used, created, on three occasions. In verse 1, it says he created the heavens and the earth. Verse 21, the word created is used again. And in verse 27, the word created is used again. It's used for the creation of inanimate life, the heavens and the earth. Okay, animal life, verse 21, and human life. So the kind of three levels of life, inanimate life, God created. Animal life, God created. Human life, God created. The other levels, different words used, he made, or it brought forth, or so on and so forth. Now, why is that so important? It's very, very important because two things are happening. Two systems are brought down right here. The first is polytheism comes down. Why does polytheism come down? What's polytheism? Many gods. Why does polytheism come down? In the beginning, God, that's right. So polytheism comes down because it's not the gods. In the beginning, God. And what's set forth in Genesis 1 is monotheism. There is only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. And then something else comes down because bara has the kind of connotation of God creating out of nothing. Has that kind of background. And that's interesting, you see, because in paganism, and this comes right down to New Age theology, right what you're dealing with today, you see, pantheism is the other side. You've got polytheism, many gods, that comes down, because now the breakthrough with Israel is monotheism. And the big thing about that, you see, is polytheism legitimizes war. You see, we've all got our gods, And that legitimizes warfare. Because, of course, every tribe, you see, gets their gods to legitimize their cause. But you see, if we've all got the same God, it's pretty silly going to war. You see the point? And so monotheism is a great gift for peacemaking. It's huge. We'll get into that more. It's a huge gift for peacemaking, monotheism. We'll get back to that. But the other side is dealing with pantheism. You see, okay, there's only God. There's only God. And so he's going to create. And so paganism, there's only God. And so what's the material has he got to create with? Just God stuff, you see. There's only God stuff around. And so he creates using God stuff. Do you see what I mean? And so everything around is made of God stuff. And so what are we made of? God stuff. And so what are we? Well, we're gods. We're gods, you see. And that's New Age. We're all gods. We're all gods, you see. And that's where we are today. But no, you see, the word create, bara, he created, we say technically, ex nihilo, out of nothing. Created out of nothing. And God is intimately involved in the world, but he's also separate from it, so he can act into it. And so very, very important. So polytheism and pantheism are coming down just in this sentence. Well, let's go on. Got a few more minutes before we're done, and we'll just kind of go through. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And I mentioned last week that this is a very beautiful word, and it's used of God hovering over Israel in the wilderness as a mother bird in Deuteronomy. And there are seven metaphors for God used in Genesis 1 and 2. And I'll be giving you all those metaphors. And what's interesting is none of them are abstract. And usually when we come to talk about God in a theology class, we say that God is omnipresent. We say God is omniscient. We say God is omnipotent. That's right. It's all abstract. In Genesis, none of it is abstract, okay? And so the first thing we have about God is his fluttering with his wings over the creation. It's a very, very beautiful, tender picture of a mother bird fluttering. And then, well, I'll just give you one more of them because it's very interesting. You remember in chapter 2, it says the Lord God, yeah, I think it's Yahweh Elohim, as I remember, both of them in Genesis 2, Eugene. Yahweh Elohim, I mean, it's a great title. It says, the Lord God planted a garden. He's a gardener. Anybody like gardening? God does. Supposed to see this majestic God. He doesn't ask Gabriel to do it. He wants you to see him do it. He planted a garden. Now just get this a minute, get the connections. What is Genesis called? Remember last week, what's Genesis called in the Hebrew Bible? In the beginning, that's what it's called in the Hebrew Bible. How does the Gospel of John open up? In the beginning, John borrows the title of his gospel from the book of Genesis, because you see, it's a new creation. With the incarnation, we have new creation. And John wants you to understand, okay, when he writes his gospel, that this is a new creation. So he borrows the title of the book of Genesis. That's how it opens. We go to the end of the gospel of John, the end of the Gospel of John, and who does Mary think Jesus is after the resurrection? She thinks he's a gardener. And she's supposed to think he's a gardener, because in the beginning, God was planting a garden. That was the beginning of the first creation. And John is making no mistake. He opened up with the words of Genesis. And he closes the new creation with a game. You see, we have the beginning. Okay, we had mornings and evenings in Genesis. Mornings and evenings. And now we have the beginning of a new morning. Jesus has come out of the grave. And it's the beginning of a new day for humankind. And he's there in the garden, to bring us back into our inheritance, back into the garden that we lost. And these are the metaphors that are going to be dropped in. No omnis here. No abstract Greek kind of thoughts. It's all beautiful, beautiful metaphors that we can get a hold of. Okay, just a couple more things. Going to go really fast here. Going to use my 5 minutes. One thing about this class, you rarely get out early, okay? You won't go late because I can't let you go late because the third service is coming up, but you rarely get out early, okay? So sorry about that, but you will get out at 11. Day one, okay? And God said, let there be light. Isn't that a wonderful beginning? I love light. I love light. I love the sunrise. I love the sunset. We all love light, don't we? It might have been a non-solar source of light. We're not sure because we don't have the sun and the moon until day four. We'll say more about that. But this phrase, God said, comes 10 times. Comes 10 times. And you don't have this, but I'll just put it up very, very quickly as a little bit of a rapid summary for you. God is creating through his word. Creating through the word. The creed says, I believe, you all know these words, in God the Father, creator of heaven and earth. Now, God is an eternal Father. He's not an eternal creator. Okay, he's starting to create now. He is an eternal Father. Now, if he's eternally Father, what must he also have eternally? He must have a son, that's right. If you're a father eternally, you must eternally have a son. And so now God is creating by speaking his word. And so he's creating through his word. And God said, he's creating through his son, who is the word. In the beginning, we go back to John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, because all things were made by him. And so we have the Father involved in creation, and now, of course, we have the Son involved in creation. God is speaking because God is creating through his Word, the second person of the Trinity. And, of course, the Spirit is moving over the face of the waters. And so immediately, we've got all three persons of the Trinity involved in the creation process. And it's interesting that you can't separate word from breath. If you were to stand up here and put your hand right here, what could you feel? What could you feel if you put your hand right here? What could you feel? You could feel my breath, that's right. You can't separate word from breath. And so you've got the Father, you've got the Son, and you've got the Spirit intimately involved in the process of creation. So it shouldn't surprise us, Eugene, when we go a little bit further down, and Eugene has done a lot of work on this in the Hebrew, that it's going to say, let us make man in our own image and our likeness, which we'll come to next week. And so I've got two more minutes, which allows us to go, slightly further down. And we come to, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. It said of each day, except the seventh, which is very, very important. We'll come to that later on. And it speaks of the regularity of nature. I've mentioned that. Genesis provides the worldview on which modern science is built. And I don't have time for day two. Gonna have to do day two next week. Okay.